Dobson. Okay, I figured a lot of you would be. He was president of Focus on the Family for many, many years. Matter of fact, he founded Focus on the Family, I want to say back in the 1970s or so, and the goal was to start this ministry to help build strong, solid, biblical, and godly families within the United States of America. Well, fast forward to the early 1990s, and God put on his heart a desire to somehow, some way, minister to and bless pastors. Now, he had no idea how he was going to do this. He himself is not a pastor, but he had a thought. See, he had a friend of his, actually he was his cousin, who he called up. His name was H.B. London. By the way, he's still alive, so his name is still H.B. London. And the two of them, the two cousins, got together, and Dobson floated some thoughts to H.B. London about this kind of pastor-to-pastor type of ministry. H.B. London sensed the leading of the Spirit. He said, I'm going to do it. He jumps in head first, and he builds the ministry from the ground up. And I tell you what, it became a real powerful arm of Focus on the Family down through the years. Now, at the time, I knew nothing of this. I wasn't a pastor. I may have barely been saved, depending on the year they had this meeting. But I heard about all of this when I heard H.B. London speak at a conference. And he talked about this ministry to pastors that he was overseeing at the time. So I signed up. And what I wind up signing up for was a CD ministry. It was called Pastor to Pastor. Here's how it worked. Every 2 months or so, pastors would receive a CD. And H.B. London would choose a topic. And it was a topic that somehow impacted or applied to pastoral leadership, to families of pastors, whatever it might be. And then he got three leaders within the body of Christ, and he interviewed them on the topic. Pastors ministering to pastors. I take that CD, I throw it in the CD player, and I tell you what, thinking back over the years, there is many different things that spoke to me very directly and really blessed me very directly. And it just reminded me that no matter who you are, you could be a bishop, you could be a pastor, you could be a Sunday school teacher, you could be a brand new believer. We need somebody pouring into each other. Amen? We need somebody pouring into us. And that's what this ministry was. Although I did not know H.B. London, I did talk to him for about 5 minutes at that conference, I consider him to be a bit of a mentor for me through that ministry. Now, hold that thought here for just a moment. We'll come back to it. Right now, we are in the third week of a sermon series on the book of 2 Peter. Of course, it was written by the Apostle Peter, and he was writing it to Christians that he was somehow, some way affiliated with. And over the first 2 weeks, we took a look at the first 11 verses of chapter 1. And Peter, first off, reminds those Christians that knowing God brings some pretty incredible things. Knowing God brings grace. It brings peace. Knowing God ushers us into a life of divine power, meaning God type of power. You know the Spirit lives in you, right? If you're born again, Spirit lives in you. That same divine power that raised Jesus from the dead is in you, okay? So Peter's reminding them of these things. He reminds them that all of the promises of God become yours when you know him. And keep in mind, when we talk about knowing God, we're not speaking of knowing about God somehow. Like, oh, I read a book once and I know something about God. I'm talking about knowing him personally. Okay? Knowing him intimately. And then we turn to the very end of the book, 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18. And we saw how we can grow in that grace and that knowledge of Christ. I hope that this congregation, which means each of you as an individual, our families, the congregation as a whole, is taking that to heart. It is one thing to be a follower of Jesus. It's another thing to go deeper with him. I've often equated it to being in the ocean. You're on the surface of the ocean. If you know me, I love the beach, I love the ocean. I could pitch a tent there and live there maybe the rest of my life. And I love being on top of the water, but there are times when you go down below and that's where the goodies are. Shells and fish and sharks and things like that, right? I remember once I was out there in the Atlantic, and I don't know, I was probably 30, 40 yards off the shore, and dolphin comes by. He was so close, I could almost touch him. There's so much beauty under the water. You can live your life as a Christian on the surface. I've said before, you have your get-out-of-hell-free card, your fire insurance, whatever you want to say, but are you going deeper with Jesus? Are you growing in that grace? Are you growing in that knowledge? Are you growing in that relationship? What an honor it is to say that we are friends of Jesus. Friends grow together. What an honor it is to be the bride of Christ. Spouses grow together. So I want to encourage you, the greatest thing that you've got going in your life is Jesus. Get to know him more. Peter reminds them of all of this stuff. He then goes on, we saw this last Sunday, by reminding them they should be growing in their faith. And he talks about adding some things to their faith. Goodness and knowledge and self-control, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, these types of things. If we do that, we'll grow in our faith and it'll keep us from stumbling. We don't want to stumble, do we? We don't want to fall. We want to be victorious in Jesus. So once again, Peter is doing what? He's reminding these believers of these truths. And here's the point. As long as Peter was alive, he would always remind them of these truths. In essence, it's very reminiscent of a guy like H.B. London. He's going to minister to pastors so that we don't ever forget who we are, where we've come from, who Jesus is, the deep truths of the scriptures. Peter's doing the same thing. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to start by looking at verses 12 through 15. 2 Peter 1, 12 through 15. Let's go ahead and put it up on the overhead, please. So I will always remind you of these things. There it is. Even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, in other words, after he dies and goes to heaven, you will always be able to remember these things. Okay? So this was Peter's heart. He wanted to see them firmly established in the truth. In other words, they already knew this stuff, but he didn't want it to grow cold in their lives. He wanted them to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. He wanted them to stand on the Word of God no matter what came their way. It was such a hunger that his desire was to see that continue in them even after he died. So this was not just a temporary type of thing. You know, Peter was in the middle of a fad. Oh, yeah, then the fad goes, and he moves on to something else. No, this was his heart. As long as he lived, and for as long as they lived. The question is, why is this such a big deal for the Apostle Peter? Well, there's, I'm sure, many answers. Number one, because we should be firmly established in the truth. We should build our house on the truth of Jesus and his word. That makes sense, no matter what's going on in our lives. But there was a second reason, it's a big reason, and that is because false teachers were once again roaming around, and they were coming against these followers of Jesus that Peter is writing to. Now, we're not going to talk about them today. We meet them a little bit later on in chapter 2. But this should bring back some memories. We finished not too long ago a series on 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy is a young pastor sent by Paul to pastor the church in Ephesus. Well, there were wolves there. They wanted to tear him and the people to shreds. And the wolves were doing it by teaching lies. So Paul, Timothy, had to deal with all of this nonsense that's going on in Ephesus. Liars and thieves and false teachers. The same thing was going on in the book of Galatians. Paul writes a letter to a bunch of churches in Galatia, and there was a very specific group of people who were teaching lies. We call them the Judaizers. These were teaching that if you are a Gentile, a non-Jew, in order to be really saved, in essence, you have to become a Jew first, then come to Jesus. They were preaching a works-based salvation. Do this, this, and this, and you'll be good with God. That's a lie. You're saved by grace through faith alone. There's not one work you can do, not one good deed that you can do that can get you into heaven. Only the blood of Jesus, only accepted by faith. That's why we celebrate communion. I love what Pastor Josh says. It should never be just a tradition for us. Oh, it's Sunday morning, first Sunday of the month, we got communion. Yay. No, we're celebrating our salvation and the one who brought it to us. Now, once you're saved, we should do lots of good works, but they don't get you to heaven. That's just an outpouring, an outflow of, you ready for this? Your relationship with Jesus. That's why the greatest thing you got going is not how much you do for God, but the fact that you know God. Grow in grace, grow in the knowledge of Christ, and allow God to do what he's going to do in and through you. Amen? It's good stuff. So Peter here says, I'm going to continue to teach you, to remind you of the truth until I'm blue in the face. Why? Because there are false teachers that are out there. I tell you what, this led me to a pretty big question. It's really a root type of question. You can almost say that everything that we believe hinges on the answer to this question. And I don't think I'm making that up. I don't think I'm being dramatic. Here's the question. How could Peter be so sure that what he was teaching was the truth? You don't want to wrestle with that one too long. You might get a headache. It's a great question, though, isn't it? What makes him think that he had what was right? Well, two things he points to. The first one is that he was an eyewitness of Jesus, specifically an event that we call the Transfiguration. Take a look at 2 Peter 1, 16 through 19. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The first thing that he points to is an event called the Transfiguration. Anybody familiar with that event from the Bible? Okay, here's what happened. Jesus took three of his apostles, Peter, James, and John. He took them up on a mountain. And while they were there, Jesus was transfigured or transformed in such a way that he started shining kind of like the sun. Okay? In other words, this is a very supernatural event. And in the midst of that, two people came out of heaven, Moses and Elijah. And they start talking to Jesus. Could you imagine seeing that? Peter, James, and John? It must have been an insane occurrence. Listen to how one brother in Christ says it. He says, at the Transfiguration, Jesus was transformed in glory before the apostles, the three of them. The effect was extremely striking. Jesus became so bright in appearance that it was hard to look at him. He shined like the sun. Now, three of the four Gospels in the New Testament record this story, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Let's pick Matthew and see Matthew's record of this. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8. This is the apostle Matthew recording, I'm sure, what Peter, James, and John told him. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." Peter always talked. Did you ever notice this? Like, buddy, you know, put a sock in it or something. Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter, Peter, Peter. Verse 5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, and they were terrified. I have a feeling Peter shut up at that moment. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. This is the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John see Jesus transformed to the point where he's shining like the sun. Moses and Elijah somehow, some way, come down in bodily form out of heaven. It was so bright they could hardly look at him. But along with that, like if that wasn't enough, Peter, James, and John heard the Father speak. What did he say? "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Peter is writing to these Christians who are hearing all these false teachings. How could they be so sure that what Peter was teaching was true? He saw Jesus transformed. He heard the voice of the Father, in essence saying, "This is my son, this is Jesus." Okay? So he was an eyewitness event of this. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is son. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is second part of the Trinity. This is Jesus. He had the Father's testimony about it. Do you need any more proof than that? I mean, honestly, not really. When the Father speaks, that's it. Okay? Not to mention, Peter was also an eyewitness to a lot of other things during his time with Jesus as well. The blind could see. The deaf could hear. Demons were cast out. He saw Jesus feed 5,000 men along with a bunch of women and children, maybe up to 12,000 people, with a couple loaves of bread and a few fish. That's ridiculous. But that's not ridiculous for Jesus. Peter saw it. He saw, he knew Jesus was dead. Now he's alive again. Dead, alive, the resurrection. He was there for that. Not to mention he would have heard Jesus' teachings. So Peter was an eyewitness. Think of everything he saw. Think of everything he heard. He and the other apostles at the time were teaching the truth. It's the same truth that we have built our lives on today. And can I tell you that no matter what fad in church comes down the road or how they want to change a doctrine or a truth, the Father is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That does not change. Amen? So we stand upon the truth, the very same truth that Peter is preaching here. Don't listen, in other words, Peter saying to those false teachers, "I was there." But there's a second thing that he offers as proof. And we already read verse 19. We'll read 19 through 21. The prophets prove Jesus as Messiah as well. Take a look at verses 19 through 21. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So look at that. What he is speaking of here is he's making an appeal to the Old Testament prophets. Guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Malachi. As a matter of fact, the section of the Old Testament that we call the prophets begins with the book of Isaiah and ends with Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament, 17 prophetic books in all. And scholars like to break things up. Not sure why, but that's what they do. They break the prophets up into two groups. The first group they call the major prophets. The second one they call the minor prophets. For years, I thought that's because the major prophets were better. And it's not. They're just longer. Some of the greatest prophecies you're going to find are from the minor prophets. You'll see a couple of them here today before we move on. But that's the prophets. Those are the books of the Bible, if you will, that Peter is referring to here. They prophesied about a lot of different things. They also prophesied regarding the coming Messiah. Okay? And this is where it gets important. And it wasn't just the prophets that prophesied about the coming Messiah. Much of the rest of the Old Testament prophesied about him as well. We'll see that here in a moment. But get this. One brother in Christ points out that there are at least 332 distinct, that means separate, that means not the same, predictions regarding the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled perfectly. So 332 prophecies, different and distinct prophecies, all come true in one man. His name is Jesus. Now, to give you a little understanding of how improbable and unnatural that is, let me turn to David Guzik, who shares this. The combination of this evidence together, from a simple statistical or mathematical perspective, is absolutely overwhelming. Professor Peter Stoner has calculated that the probability of any one man fulfilling only eight of these prophecies, forget about 332, just eight of these prophecies, is 1 in 100 followed by 3, 6, 9, 12, 15 zeros. I don't know what that number is, but we can call it 10 to the 17th power. It is a big, big number. Just to give you an idea of how big that number of silver dollars would cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep. It's a ridiculous number. It's not happening. He goes on to add this. Stoner says that if you consider 48 of the prophecies, forget about 332, just 48, the odds become 1 in 10 to the 157th power. What's the point? The point is there's no way on this beautiful green earth of ours that 332 prophecies can be found in one person. It is utterly ridiculous. But God is not ridiculous, is he? God is not put in a box. God is God. 332 prophecies are found, fulfilled already in Jesus, not to mention he's going to fill a bunch more when he comes back. Okay? This is Jesus. And this is what Peter's saying. I saw him. I heard the Father. Look at the Word. 332 in Jesus. Here's a few of the prophecies if you want to take some notes. I'm not going to share 332 because that's a lot of them. Do your own study. That's cool. Find out 332, then come back to me and give me a test or something. I'll fail it terribly. Either way, let me share a few with you. Here's one, and I have them up on the overhead. If you're taking notes, write them down. Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6. This is the prophet Isaiah, and this is the famous suffering servant chapter. It's all about the Messiah. Listen to what he says. He, the Messiah, was despised and rejected by man, a man of suffering and familiar with pain or sorrows. Like one of whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Sounds like the cross, doesn't it? He was crushed for our iniquity or sin. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the sin or the iniquity of us all. My goodness, that's Jesus. And it's prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. Here's another one for you from Isaiah. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord. Hey, just took that. There it is. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. I thought maybe the Spirit took that away. Maybe he was testing me to see if I have it memorized. Oh, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. Because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. You know what's interesting? Jesus spoke these exact words in Luke chapter 4, not to mention all the miracles Jesus performed. Another prophecy, a distinct one that comes true in Jesus. Here's one from a minor prophet, Micah 5 verse 2. I love this one. You might remember the Charlie Brown Christmas show on this. I don't know, but let's go ahead and put it up there. Micah 5, verse 2. Is Micah 5, 2 in there by chance? I thought I put it in. Sometimes I forget, you know, and then it gets rough. But look at this. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Jesus is from Bethlehem. Isn't that interesting? Herod and the chief priests and the teachers of the law looked into this prophecy, right? When the Magi came. Yeah, so they went to Bethlehem. Why? Because Jesus fulfills the prophecies. Here's Zechariah 9, verse 9. I love this one. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus, the week prior to being crucified and then rising again, rides into Jerusalem on a donkey as their king. Hosanna in the highest, right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So you see, the prophets point to Jesus. And it wasn't just the books of the prophets. Listen to Psalm 22, verses 12 through 18. This is one of the most vivid descriptions of what Jesus went through on the cross that you're going to find. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open, their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. There's at least three or four distinct prophecies of things that happened when Jesus was on the cross. Remember, his mouth was dry, and the ladies took the stick with the vinegar and put it in his mouth. Yeah, this is a prophecy of Jesus on the cross. And finally, one last one for you, Genesis 49, verse 10. This is way back in the beginning. Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the ruler. He rules with a scepter, another prophecy of the coming king. So it wasn't just Peter's eyewitness of Jesus' transfiguration and the Father's testimony. It's the Word of God itself that points to the truth that Jesus is Messiah of Israel. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus is the Son of God and the soon coming King. This is why Peter was so confident. He had his eyewitness accounts, and he had the Word of God backing him up. And when I start thinking about Peter, I also start to think that not only did he have the eyewitness account of the transfiguration, but he was an eyewitness to some of these very prophecies coming true. Folks, Peter was there when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey. He was living in the midst of prophecy being fulfilled left and right. He saw Jesus, the suffering servant, throughout his life. He knew what Jesus went through. He also saw the blind healed, the prisoners set free from possession, the poor received the good news. Peter is living in the midst of prophecy being fulfilled right before his very eyes. Folks, God desires us to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. It's his heart's calling for you. Come away with me, my beloved. Come unto me when you're weary and you're weak. Come seek my face. Come to my throne. It's a throne of grace. Come to me. Come to me. This is his calling for you and for me. He also calls us to grow in our faith, to grow in knowledge and goodness and self-control and godliness and so on and so forth. He also desires that we would be established and continue in the truth. Folks, there are false teachers that are out there. Many of them are on TV. Many of them have voices, loud voices. Let's stand on the truth. And I will tell you this. I will stand up here until I'm blue in the face, reminding you of these things. It's the same thing. Thank you. It's the same thing that Peter did. It's the same thing that H.B. London did. It's the same thing that men like Paul and Matthew and Luke did. And we can be doing it for one another as well. This is a great verse of scripture. It says, so we are to spur one another on to love and good works. Are you spurring each other on? And I don't mean by yelling at each other. What's wrong with you? Why didn't you do this? That's not spurring. That's just anger-inducing. Jesus doesn't do that. Are we spurring one another on to go deeper with Jesus? Are we encouraging one another? Are we praying for one another? Are we reminding one another? You're not alone. Jesus is with you and I'm with you too. This is the gospel. This is who we are. This is the truth. And this is what God's calling us to do. So, there you go. I looked at this. I was like, I don't know. I'm not even sure I have anything else written down. I don't know about you, but the more that you read the signs of the times, it certainly seems like we're coming to the end of times. I mean, I'm not really sure. Just, you know, even forgetting the biblical accounts of stuff, I'm not sure how much more this world could actually take. You know, there's a lot of stuff happening, you know. God loves you. He loves you. He loves you so much he died for you. That's not some kind of little love. That's everything. And his goal is that you would know him and you would know him better. Yeah. You would grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. You would hunger and thirst after him. Because when we seek him, guess what? We're going to find him. He's right there waiting for us. And I'm not even talking about salvation at that moment. Just seeking him as in a relationship. He's there. Think about the prodigal son. He runs away. He blows it all. I mean, it was horrendous. And yet there's the father waiting for him, running to him. That's what God thinks of you. That's good news. So the prayer today, I think, before we leave, is that God would continuously, I think that's the better word, continuously establish us and build us on the truth. Amen? Amen. Sharon Fisher, can you come on over and jump up on the piano? Can we stand together, please? Go ahead, stretch. I mean, I've been standing and moving. You've gotten kind of sitting. You can stretch it a little bit. Before you go, I want to spend some time seeking his face. And before I have you come up to the altar, which you know is something that we do often here, can you just bow your heads real quick? Last week, we had a young lady get saved. It was a wonderful moment. I remember the day that I got saved. What a wonderful thing. Is there anyone in here today you don't know Jesus? Maybe you've tried to be religious. Maybe you've tried to be a good person. Maybe you've even gone to church once or twice. But you've never really surrendered your life to him by faith. Maybe there's something keeping you from doing that. Something that happened to you. Something, maybe you just, whatever, never really heard about it. I don't know. But is there anyone in here today you would say, I want to put my faith in Jesus? If you don't, then you're still in your sin. And at the end of the day, then, you're under judgment. And judgment is destruction, everlasting destruction, which is not something we want to play with. Anyone in here today, you want to give your life to Jesus by faith? Anyone? Okay, well, here's the second question, then. And you can all lift your heads on this one. The question is this. How many of you would say, God, I want to continually build my life on the truth? Go ahead, raise your hand. I would think that just about every hand would go up. That's awesome, by the way. That's a heart's desire we should all have. And keep in mind, we're building our lives on the truth in the midst of life. Life happens, and it's not always good. It isn't always nice. But when you stand on the truth, you're standing on the rock, and the rock is Jesus. He will get you through, amen? You may have to repent. You may have to get on your face. You may need to turn things over to God, whatever it is, but He's there for you. And it's His divine power that has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. Tap into Jesus and His divine power. If you raised your hand, you're saying, I want my life to continuously be built on the truth of Jesus. Come on up to this altar right now. Let's really seek His face. And if you're not able to get up to the altar and you raised your hand, kneel down, stand, whatever it is, just spend some time in the presence of God. If there are things in your life right now that are dragging you down, dragging down relationships, dragging down yourself, I don't know, it might be a good time to confess some of that. Maybe a little bit of a lie got in there. It's kind of messing with you. I don't know. We got a lot of room right here in the middle. Let's just get away with Jesus right now. And here's what I like to do. You know, Paul says he loves it when men raise holy hands in prayer. And that goes for the ladies too. Let's just go ahead and lift our hands all across this room at the altar and the seats. Father, we are here right now, standing in your presence, seeking your face. And we know, Father, that you are here with us because you love us and you'll never leave us nor forsake us. So, Father, I pray right now just for an infusion of your divine power upon this congregation. Divine power, Lord, for deliverance, a divine power for healing, a divine power to stand strong on and in the truth. Oh, Father, protect us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Yeah. Lord, false teachers, may their words fall like to the ground as dead. And may your words consistently be within us. Lord, help us to hide your word in our heart that we may not sin against you. Your word is a lamp unto our path, Lord, a light unto our path. It's eternal. Lord, I pray right now for relationships as well, that marriages and families would be built on the truth. And the truth would set us free, Lord, even more and more free as we walk with you. And Lord, my heart's desire is to walk in the truth until the day I die and get into heaven. And the same, Father, is true for me. My heart is to see Emmanuel Assembly of God to do the same thing. So, Father, remind us. Spirit, continue to teach us. Continue to draw us. Forgive us for where we have sinned. Forgive us for where, instead of standing on the truth, we've bought into a lie or we've done things our own way. And Lord, give us a deeper hunger as well, not just to be here in your presence together corporately. Whether it's Sundays, Wednesdays, life groups, Sunday schools, help us to not give up meeting together, but help us to continue to meet together to encourage one another and remind one another of your love and your truth. Also, help us to have a deeper hunger for your word. We can read it ourselves, oh God. Holy Spirit, do this work in us right now. Right now, even as we stand here, quicken our spirits. Give us such a hunger and a desire for these things. Lord, we pray for our children right now. Many of them are downstairs. A lot of our teens are here today. Others couldn't make it. Lord, we pray that each one of our children, Lord, that they would be victorious in Jesus, that you would give them godly wisdom, and they would walk in that godly wisdom. Lord, instead of going after the things of the world, they go after the things of Jesus. The things of the world may satisfy for a time, but after the end, by the end of it, they just make us like a piece of toast. Lord, you satisfy for all eternity. So we lift up our children to you right now. Father, bless them. Protect them. Draw them close to yourself. And Father, we pray for the valley in which you have placed us, the Allentown area. Lord, we know your heart. You desire that none would perish, but all would come to repentance. You desire, Lord, a revival in this area. So renew this church right here, Emmanuel Assembly of God. Renew us in such a way that the renewal goes out into the streets. People would get saved, they'd be discipled, and then they'd be sent out themselves too. Father, we thank you. We thank you that the truth sets us free. We thank you that you love us as well. We give you praise. We give you glory in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Pray. Come on, give him a clap offering. He's worthy. You bet. Amen. Amen. God is good, isn't he? All the time. That's it. So be blessed. Be a blessing. And see what God's going to do. Have a wonderful week in Christ.